Luke 9. Luke 9 is where we are at. Jesus, as we go through the story of Luke, probably I like the concept, I like the belief system that Luke was written as trial documents, almost like a defense statement given for Paul's defense on and his trial in Rome. Can't prove it, but a lot of this stuff is laid out very meticulously. There's a lot of extra details. Luke is very thorough in his investigation. He talks about how when he investigated this material, he went to the eyewitnesses, he went to the people that were there, and he did a lot of interviewing. And one of the people we know he interviewed was Mary, because we have the fullest gospel Christmas story is found in Luke chapter 2. So we know that he did a lot of investigation. Luke chapter 9 just continues the story. As we start this story, as we start these stories off, again, ask yourself the question, what is it that people believe about Jesus Christ at this point? What are the beliefs about him? Because that's going to come to the forefront in just a little bit. What the people believe about him as, is he the Messiah? Is he just a great prophet? Is he just a great teacher? All of these questions start coming to the forefront, and we're not too sure where the disciples land in all of this either. Because the disciples, I love studying a gospel and watching as the disciples grow in their faith, because I think they're a lot like us. That we start off at one point maybe just having a very, very basic understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and maybe even before that, having a complete misconception about who Jesus Christ is. And finally, we may get it right and be in the kingdom of God and have a confession of faith. But then we're really not developed in that belief system. And I think as time has gone on for me, I've been able to understand and learn and grow who Jesus Christ is in a much better way. And that's kind of how the disciples are doing it. The disciples don't come to this belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, and all of a sudden, they're like the super disciples and can do no wrong. In fact, just the opposite. We're often amazed when the disciples stumble and fall. And we go, what happened there, disciples? You had this right. You had this confession of faith correct. Why didn't you just keep going with that? And I see that a lot in our lives too, where you might have a basic belief or understanding of Jesus Christ as Savior, as a man who died on the cross for you. But you really may not understand how that then applies constantly in your life. And what does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Those are two different titles. When you say Jesus is Lord, that means something totally different than Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior just simply means you believe in Him for your salvation. Jesus is Lord means you're calling Him Master, calling Him President. You're giving Him the authority over your life. That's the journey that these disciples are on, going from a very weak, basic, underdeveloped faith system to something that is strong and healthy and vibrant and that can then sustain the growth of the early church, especially in the book of Acts. There is one thing that causes us to learn and grow the fastest. And that thing that causes us to learn and grow the fastest is teaching to others. I think suffering probably comes into in a close second. That helps us learn and grow real fast. But you don't know a topic until you have to teach that topic. And it's surprising on what questions you have to ask to fully understand what's going on. Up until this point, the disciples have simply been followers. They have just been hanging out with Jesus. They have not participated at all in Jesus' ministry. They have done no miraculous things. You get the idea that they're just following along. They're there for the show. Jesus is teaching more by example than he's teaching by helping them understand those concepts directly. This is when everything starts changing because Jesus sends out the 12. The other gospel writers do record this, Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 6. Now, in Luke chapter 10, flip forward, Luke chapter 10, what do you see as the heading there? Jesus sends out the 72. These are two totally different stories. He starts off with just his 12, but then later on he's going to send an even larger group. You see, I think there came a point when you got to imagine as Jesus is walking around and spreading the good news, he can only do so much, right? Only one person can only do so much. What then causes the ministry to be multiplied is he tells the 12, I am now going to allow you to go and do this. Now, what's also interesting is they have not gone through any doctrinal review. They haven't gone through any small group training sessions. They have no idea really what they're doing. But Jesus doesn't say you have to be perfect in all of that in order to start the ministry. And I know that that's what holds a lot of us back. We say, well, I'd like to teach a Bible study, but, well, I really don't know how to do that. I really don't know, you know, well, what do I say or who do I call or how does this work or what if someone asks me this question or you know, I've never led before, so really I can't lead now. That's where a lot of us get stuck. Or you say to yourself, I really don't know it. Well, I can tell you this. If you really want to learn something, you then step out and teach it. And Jesus is quite willing to allow these underdeveloped disciples to head out and speak in his name. I think that's miraculous. I mean, I don't know why he lets me speak on a weekly basis. I'm sure half the stuff I say is wrong. So with the disciples, he's allowing them, you've got to learn. And when you learn, you grow. That's, I think, a challenge for all of us. Isn't that right? I mean, think about it, Jim. How well do you know 1 John until you have to sit down and study it and be able to tell someone else this is what it means? I think it's huge. Yeah. Right, right. And you need to somehow take this and re-communicate it back, which means you just can't read the text. You've actually then got to explain it, which means you've got to have understanding of it, which means you're going to know it better than anyone else. I think that that's something that I think all of us should eventually attempt to do, even if it's not in a formal setting. Even if it's not, okay, I'll sit down with a Bible study, but just being able to go and tell someone else what you learned or what you believe in will have huge, dramatic impact on your faith. I'll guarantee that one. If you teach a Bible study or go talk about your faith and it does not grow your faith, I will give you all your money back. It's a 30-day unconditional guarantee. Yeah. Yeah, you've got to then say, okay, how does this text impact me? Why do I care about this text? And once you say, this has impacted me this way, others might have that exact same reaction. Yeah, your testimony, what you believe. I think it's absolutely important. So, where are we at? Oh, we're on verse 1. Okay, good. I'm glad we're cruising right along. Like I said, I'm going for my record today. No, I'm just kidding. I'll try not to. My record is 67 minutes. We'll see if I can keep it to 66. Jesus, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now that's pretty impressive. You got to understand, this takes it a step further than the majority of other teachers and preachers at that day and even now. I think it's one thing. Let's say, for instance, I had a healing ministry. Let's say that God had given me the power and authority to heal every sickness and every disease and to cast out all demons. That would be pretty cool. You'd be like, that's a great thing. That's a great gifting from God. What would make that gifting even more miraculous and amazing and authenticated is if I then had the ability to transfer that authority to you. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not just sitting back saying, yes, I can do all this. He is now saying, I even have the power and the authority to take what I have and actually physically give it to you so that when you go out, you can do the exact same thing. That's, again, Jesus sets himself apart constantly that way by saying, I can do things differently. I am not just a prophet. I am not just a teacher. I am not just a healer. I'm not just a miracle worker. I actually have power and authority. I am God in the flesh. That's what makes what Jesus does absolutely incredible. And so he's going to send them out. Again, I think this is just simply a multiplication of ministry. He knows he can only hit so many places, so many times. He could hit 12 more places and have so much more impact if he could have others do it in his stead. Verse 3, he tells them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now this is where I think it kind of can get just a wee bit dicey, and we've got to be really careful about this. When we read this text, is this prescriptive? Is Jesus telling us what we should be doing now, or is it simply descriptive? You like that, Dan? You like the prescriptive, descriptive. Or is it just descriptive saying, this is what has taken place? I think this is descriptive because a lot of pastors went into a whole lot of different directions on this one. They're like, you know what? Pastors should be poor. Or if you're a missionary, you should take that vow of poverty. You should travel light. You shouldn't be encumbered with material possessions. And they go off and I go, is that really what God wants us to do now? Or is this simply a description of Jesus needs to get a quick an important information out quickly to people? This is the strategy he uses to accomplish this actual event. I think it's the latter, which makes it difficult because we're like, well, then what do we take from this? Well, we'll get that to that in a moment. But I'm not going to tell you when you go and do this that you should then make sure you don't have anything with you. Don't carry a purse. Don't carry a wallet. You got to imagine what they're doing now is relying upon the hospitality of the people around them that when they go and enter into a place that they're going to be taken care of. They're actually going to be relying on God. Yeah, Marcy? Sorry, I was trying to cough away from the microphone. Yeah. Oh, that's a huge lesson, isn't it? Yeah, when you rely just on God. Again, when it says don't take a bag with you, I mean, that's put away your backup plan. You got a backup plan? Put your backup plan away. You don't got it. Take your bag. It could hold some extra bread, some extra food, some extra money, some extra clothes in case you get robbed. No, God's like, no, you don't need any of that. Just trust in me. That's the lesson that Jesus is trying to help them see. And he's trying to say that when you go, there's also another very interesting thing. This one, I hesitate to say it because I really don't know how to apply it perfectly. I think I mess up way too much. There comes a point when you have to say what you are doing when it comes to preaching the kingdom of God, talking about Jesus Christ. There comes a point when you realize what I am doing is not working and I need to do something else. Or, I have been speaking to this town or this group of people or this person for so long, now what do I do? Do I keep doing that or do I shift gears and move into another place? Because that's what Jesus is saying. When you enter into the town, you may get there and you may find hospitality. But if you get no hospitality, they're like, we don't want to hear your message. Man, just take it and go somewhere else. I don't care where you go. You just go elsewhere. There comes a point when you say, okay, if you want me to go, then I will go. I will shake the dust off. And this is something, it would be a Jewish, it was a Jewish ritual when they ever entered into heathen land. And then when they left, they didn't want to even have the dust on their feet. They should just shake it. They're like, we simply separate ourselves from you. I don't know how to apply this one neatly and cleanly. So I'm just saying that it's there. I'm saying that there is going to be times, I think, when you encounter something that you go, you know what, I've tried. I've tried with that person, and it has now taken up 80% of my energy. I now want to put my energy onto this person or this situation or that event. But I don't want it to be, you know, I guess I'm scared to say that because, I could see everyone going home and saying, yeah, I've been trying to tell my mom about Jesus for years, and you know what? Forget mom. I'm going to chuck her out the window because Pastor Manning said I should shake my feet and shake the dust off my feet. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, people, you're put into situations and that the patience of God is there and we should have that same patience. But I think that there are times and there are places, I wish I had like a 5-point bullet list, like if these 5 criteria work, then shake the dust off your feet. But I don't have that. I think we just need to be wise and discerning. I think this is one where you have to go to others that are spiritually mature and have experience and say, is this something that I should do? Is this an area that I should be still hammering? Or is my level of frustration so high that I'm going to be completely ineffective? I mean, Jesus does also say, be careful that you don't cast your pearls before the swine. I mean, that's real. I mean, again, that's another hard one. How do I apply that one? Like, who am I going to choose not to cast the pearls? Because God can do it, right? God can say, you know what, I've tried and tried and tried with you, but I've already seen your future. You're going to completely reject, even until the end of time, so I cut it off. Last time I checked, we don't got that ability. You and I are unable to say who is going to believe and who's not going to believe. So we always have to go off the assumption that who we are talking to possibly might have faith later on, and are we willing then to do what it takes in order to help and to preach and to teach. So, again, I throw it out there. That, I think, is the lesson from this. Please be careful on it. Yeah. Yeah, you have to be led by the Spirit. Yeah, because I think that happens. Yeah. Yeah. Now, yeah, Jason. It also doesn't say ever go back. Yeah, that is a good thing. It doesn't say that because I have gone and preached to you once and you didn't accept it, now you have absolutely no hope. It just means that maybe it's not the right time or maybe it's not the right place. And I've told you these stories hundreds of times. I've tried with certain people. I get frustrated because I know I am the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And so when I preach and I teach, people should be coming to faith like in droves. And it doesn't happen, and I go, what happened? Should I give up on this person? And then sometimes I give up, and then later on I find out, no, what I did say worked, and then, but someone else had to come in with this and this and water this part of the plant and prune this, and then this grew. Or maybe I would come back to that person at a later date. Again, if we were God, it would be no problem, but we're not, and so we simply have to try and use wisdom and realize, Lord, what do we do now? How do I speak to this person? What do I say to this person? How do I help this person? Is there something I could say? Should I leave them alone? Should I pursue it even harder? Lord, help me. And I think as you pray and gain that wisdom and understanding, you will be much more effective in that. But I think it's also supposed to give you some encouragement that, yeah, even Jesus had to walk away from towns. Jesus, the greatest evangelist, I think I can safely say that. He himself couldn't. Because he could speak the message perfectly, but if they rejected, they rejected. And there's nothing that God could do about that. All right, let's keep going. Verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now that's incredible. So they not only were told by Jesus that you're going to do it, but they actually go out and exercise that faith. See, if I were a disciple, I would have said, Jesus, can we have like a test case? Like, hey, let's find a cripple. Hey, cripple person, come over here. Oh, no, I guess I should come to you. And then let's surround. Okay, now, Jesus, can I try this now? Can you like watch over my shoulder and I can then like practice, you know, be like a practice healer? Jesus essentially says, none of you have done it. You have no experience in this. You're going on the word of mouth that I say you can do it, so just go and do it. Yeah, how many of you would have probably felt like idiots as you're like, as you're walking away, like there's Jesus back there, like, okay, I'm going to go to this really close by town. Is that okay, Jesus? You know, I think this, and this also happens with the feeding of the 5,000. I think this is one of these test cases of Jesus saying, you know, sometimes you just got to put yourself out there and look like an idiot. And that's when God does some amazing things. It's incredible. So they go on. Now, how long were they gone? Luke. Come on, you're killing me. Yeah, I have no idea how long they're gone. Months? A year? I don't know how long they're gone. They're gone, though, long enough that they make a huge impact. They are gone long enough that the ruler of that area, of that region, a guy by the name of Herod, heard so much about these 12 dudes that he started an investigative journalistic piece on it. He wanted to find more information about what was this movement that was happening. So it wasn't that these 12 just kind of went out. You know, I think sometimes we think, oh, maybe it was a week. Like, oh, they went out, preached, and then they came back. I think this is much more substantial. I think there's a length of time that's going on here. They go out and do it, and there is such a movement because what's the next story that takes place? Look down at verse 10. 5,000 people are fed. Where did those 5,000 people come from? I believe that the 5,000 came from this trip of these 12 disciples. And that as they went out and started doing this, when they all finally gathered back in, they brought with them a whole mess of people. That's what I think is going on here. So let's read about Herod, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch, he's a ruler of four. His dad had the whole region, and then the four sons fought over it, and so they just decided, let's split it up into foursies. And so Herod, he got the section of Jerusalem, and he got the Jewish people. So he's Herod the Tetrarch. He heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Wait a second, I didn't know John was dead. Yeah, Luke is so wonderful in this that he doesn't even tell us the story that John had died. John the Baptist, who had heralded Jesus' coming, eventually stepped into the political arena and told Herod that he really shouldn't marry his brother's wife, that that's probably not a good idea, and he started denouncing him. Herod wanted to kill him, but he had such a huge following that he's like, well, I can't kill him, so I'll just shut him up. I'll just throw him into prison. So he went into prison. Last time we saw John, that's where he was in prison. But then ultimately a party gets thrown, girls dancing, and he likes the girl, promises her up to half the kingdom, and she says, I want John the Baptist's head. And that was because the mom said you should do this because mom didn't like John the Baptist either. John the Baptist gets beheaded, and so now John is dead. So at this point, we now find out John is dead. And Herod's freaking out. Because some people are saying John came back from the dead. That would kind of freak me out a little bit too. Could this be a little guilt, conscience coming in? I think so. Otherwise, why would you care? Why would you think John the Baptist come back from the dead? Others that Elijah appeared. Remember, Elijah was supposed to be promised, Malachi, that Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the coming of the Messiah. That is actually who John was. John was that Elijah. Jesus himself says that. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Maybe Elijah, maybe Elisha. But this probably has to do with the passage in Deuteronomy that says that God will raise up amongst the people a prophet unlike any other, including Moses himself. And that again was in reference to Jesus, but they were looking for something different. So all these people are trying to say, oh, I wonder who it is. And Herod said, I beheaded John. Who is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now what's interesting is, he never gets an audience with Jesus. This is one of those things, again, I don't know, I would have looked at it as a great political opportunity, don't you think? To have the President of the United States asked to come and, I'm not going to get political on you. Come and do something. That's what's happening here. Herod is the ruler, and he's coming to try and find Jesus. Jesus does not grant him the audience. I think this is another one of those, he's shaking the dust off his feet. He is not casting the pearls before the swine. Because later on, Jesus does, he's by force brought before Herod. He's about to die, and they're having a match of who's got jurisdiction over this guy, because no one wants him. So they keep sending him back and forth. One of the people they send him to is Herod. Herod's like, oh, goody two-shoes. All right, bring Jesus in. I want to see a show. And so they bring Jesus in. He's like, come on, do me a trick. Come on, like a circus animal. And Jesus does nothing. At that point, I would have like shriveled his hands and made leprosy squirt out of his eyeballs or something like that. But Jesus doesn't do any of that stuff. He just simply stays quiet. That whole, he doesn't even cast any pearl before the swine. He stays silent. Herod was one of those people. He was not going to engage at all. Herod tries to see him, doesn't work. So the apostles return. Whoa, the apostles. Who are the apostles? What are apostles? The apostles return. Very simply put, apostle in the original Greek just simply means the ones who are sent. They're disciples, and they've been learning and growing at the feet of Jesus, and then there comes a point when you've got to go. And again, it does not mean that you have to then head over to Africa and do that. Some people are called to do that. But this means that you take what you learn as a disciple at the feet of Jesus, you take it, and then you are sent out. You go. Maybe it's to your next-door neighbor, or to your coworker, to your family, or or to a city or to a town or something like that. I mean, someone just told me this morning as they have a heart to help people out that they're going to help join with this one organization that actually goes in and ministers to women in brothels. And I'm like, whoa, that God has called you from this and you're taking that and you are now going and being sent. You are a sent one. You're an apostle at that point. And that's different than the office of apostleship. We're all apostles in one sense, and we are all supposed to be going. But that's how Jesus designates them. You're now not just disciples, but you're apostles. You're supposed to go out and do it. And he's going to do it in the next chapter. So the apostles return. They reported to Jesus what they had done, which I would have loved to have been there. Like, could you have heard them saying stuff? I mean, it would have been amazing. And again, just to, you know, play with your head and stuff like that. Were all the apostles present and accounted for? All 12 of them, including Judas? Yeah? Judas a part of that whole group? Oh, yeah, that's going to play with your head. You're going to be like, what? Judas is casting out demons? Judas is healing the sick? Judas is proclaiming the message of God? Yeah, this, yeah. Think about that one for a little while. So the apostles, and they're all happy. So it's like Jesus and the 12, and they're having this wonderful little powwow. The problem is, the second the apostles came, who else also came with them? A ton of other people showed up too. How many of them? About 5,000. Now, of course, the question is that 5,000 people or 5,000 men? I don't care any way you slice it. That's still a whole mess, a lot of people, especially back in those days. This isn't like, you know, let's grab a bunch of people and head over to Angel Stadium. There's no Angel Stadium back then. This is a big group of people. So that's what it says. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them. Jesus welcomes them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. This is a good move on Jesus' part. I try and learn stuff like this. He just sent the 12 out to rely upon the hospitality of others, to go into and rely upon God to be welcomed. I think it probably would have looked bad if as these people came wanting to learn and grow, Jesus says, I need a little quiet time, people. You know, can you leave me? He just taught them all about how relying on the hospitality of others. I think it's probably a good idea. You practice what you preach. You actually then are hospitable elsewhere. This is one of those things I love to talk to church workers about this, especially when it comes around vacations and Christmas and holidays. And you know, I know some pastors, when they go out and they're on vacation, and they're going to go somewhere, they say, yeah, you know, I don't want to go to church because that, well, you know, that's like work. And I'm like, oh, wow. You know what? I don't really want to talk to anyone about Jesus, or I don't want to really demonstrate my faith. Well, at that point now, it's just a job. It's not actually a lifestyle. Here, Jesus is constantly engaging the people. Why? Because that's who he is. It's a definition of his essence. I think that's something that you and I should really learn more and more about, is that we do things not because we're just told, and so now we've got to be nice to this person because God says I have to be nice to them. No, it becomes a lifestyle that I'm always looking on. How do I engage people? How do I talk to people? How do I love people? How do I further God's kingdom? It becomes a whole lifestyle. So I think, again, good move by Jesus. He's welcoming them. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, and I don't get this, so I wish we had motivate. What's my motivation for this scene? Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. So we know that they're not in Bethsaida proper. So they're not in the city limits. They're in the rural outlying areas of Bethsaida. It's kind of like a wilderness, really. And they come to Jesus like, okay, Jesus, we're done. Send them away. Now, I don't know. Some people believe that this was just pure love. Like, Jesus, if you keep talking, they will stay here until they pass out from exhaustion and death because they haven't been eating. Or are they saying, Jesus, we're kind of tired. We want to relish in our own victories and our own things. Can you, like, get the crowd to, like, leave us? And you know what? We should be, you know, think about it. That's a good thing because they're all hungry, too. I don't know why the disciples choose to do this, but that's how it happens. They're out in the wilderness. We know that the 5,000 are not from Bethsaida, right? Because if you lived in Bethsaida, you would just go home. Like, I'm going to go home now. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to go home. I have my own food, my own lodging. No, we know that these people are from far off places. So that's why I believe this is a product of the 12 and their missionary journey. So these 5,000 people are, send them away. He replied, you give them something to eat. I love it. Jesus always turns it on us. And they answered, Well, yeah, you have given us power and authority over the devils and over healing and sickness. It shouldn't be that hard to get a bunch of food here. Of course, that's what we would do if we were the disciples, right? Because we have so much more faith than they do. And if Jesus asked us that question, we would have said, oh, sure, yeah, feeding 5,000. I've read that story. Jesus just multiplied some loaves and fishes, right? Putting yourself in that position, what an incredible statement for Jesus to make to these disciples. You feed them. But how? And that's how, I call that when the faith hits the road, when the rubber hits the road, when it doesn't become just an intellectual saying, like, I believe this, it becomes an actual action that you then have to follow through on. This is that development of their faith. We all go through this. I mean, we all believe. Do we believe that God is really, truly over all of our circumstances? Is God really over our finances? Yeah, he is. Do we live that way? Sometimes, you know, it's hard. It really is. You know, you get to the point, to the very end, and it looks like, nope, no hope. That's it. It's done. And then many times God just comes in and boom. It's one of those things that God is always interested in helping us grow our faith. And this is one of those times and places. They answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, where did they get the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Do you remember? Little kid. The poor little kid has his lunch, right? And they're like, hey, we got this kid's lunch over here. Again, I don't know. Did the kid bring it forward like, hey, mister, I got some food for you? Or did the kid, or did the disciples looking around like, I wonder if maybe it is possible one of the disciples thought to himself, well, maybe we should just pool our resources. And he starts looking around, but after searching and scouring, there's only one kid that brought a lunch. He was probably from Bethsaida. and he's there, and he's got his food. And it's 5 loaves of bread that's kind of, not 5 loaves like, you know, you think like a loaf of bread like us, and it's sliced, and you got like, what, 24 slices in your bread loaf? No, this would be more like a flat pita, like cake, like maybe about this big. So five pitas of barley bread, it was poor man's bread. And 2 fishes, and we're not talking like holy mackerel, you know 20-pound trout. Can you get a 20-pound trout? I don't know. I'm not a fisherman. We're not talking a big fish. We're probably talking little tiny fish because this is a kid's lunch. That's all that they could find. And we don't again. And I should mention, this is an important story. It is the only miracle recorded by all 4 gospel writers. This is significant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't go into a lot of detail after the meal is served, but John does. And I'll bring that in a little bit. So this is an important thing. So this kid either comes forward or the disciples grab the kid's lunch and say, give that to me. I'd like to think that maybe they didn't. You know, they were a little nicer at that point. They have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. And of course, it's tough. 5,000 men or 5,000 people? It's tough because it is possible that you could translate it as 5,000 people. Most people believe it's 5,000 men, which means you're looking at a crowd of 10, 12,000 if, you know, each man brings a woman and if there's kids involved in it as well. The number could go really high. It seems to be, from what I can understand, is that it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The reason why I say that is Matthew records the feeding of the 4,000, totally different miracle, and he says, and there are about 4,000 men, not counting women and children with them. So I think we got some present. But whether it's 5,000 or 12,000, we're talking about a lot of people, right? This is a huge, monstrous thing. And again, you can, if you want to go and listen to a bunch of pastors talk about what does it mean to run a large church or to do a big giant event, and they say we should, you know, just turn to the feeding of the 5,000, that'll help us, and organization, and Jesus is organized. I'm like, I really don't think that's what the message is that's being said here. So, but I just throw that out to you free of charge. 5,000, I'm going to say 5,000 men, so I'm going to say about 12,000 people. A rough guess. And even one of the disciples, he even said, well, why don't you go buy food? And the disciple said, Master, if we worked for 8 months, and had 8 months worth of wages with us, we could imagine if I said, hey, I'm going to take all of you guys out to, what do we got about here? 100, 120 maybe? Yeah, I need about 10 times. So I'm going to tell you to invite 10 of your friends, and I'm going to take you all out to dinner. Oh, Melissa's happy. She's like, oh, that'd be nice. We're talking about, this is a huge monstrous crowd by any standards. Yeah, I would probably need about 8 months worth of wages, right, to feed all these people. So the disciples are answering as best they know how, even though it's not fully developed. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And of course, that's when, you know, Jesus is organized. Jesus knows how to run a large crowd. I really don't think that's what it is. I think it just simply means Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50. I don't think that we then have to become slavish of, oh, well, we need to break this up. I think maybe there's wisdom in there, but that's not a requirement from us. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. I believe that's communion overtones all through it. I read one person that said, oh, that has nothing to do with communion because every Jewish person before a meal would take their bread, break it, give thanks, break it, and then distribute it. And I'm like, well, I hate to tell you, but this is the only time that Luke mentions this particular language the other Gospels writer do, and the only other time that they talk about it that way is at Passover. So I think there's communion overtones in this whole thing. Then, this is my favorite line. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. That is the greatest line. Let's say you are one of the 12. You look out at this mass of people, and Jesus has just put, I'm guessing it's got to be into your hand. I guess maybe someone had some plates laying around. I mean, baskets show up later on. But he's going to put in your hand, not a whole pita loaf, right, because there's only 5. And you need to we need to cut the 5 loaves evenly among 12. So you get 5 twelfths of the bread, and there's only 2 fish. So you know, cut the fish into 6s, and then you can now give 1/6 of a fish to a disciple to go in. How would you feel going up to that first group of 50 people who are very hungry? Have you ever been around like really starving, ravenous? I'm going to take your head off if you don't feed me. I see them in restaurants all the time. It's usually at my table. They are hungry. You are going up. Mike, what would you do? You're walking up to the first group, and you've got this little tiny morsels in your hand, and there's 50 guys, maybe women and children, and you're now going to hand it out to this group. Are you feeling stupid? I don't think you could feel any different, can you? How? Or you guys have much better faith. You'd be like, oh, yeah. God will take care of this. Watch this. Huh? Look at that. Oh, yeah. Got some bread. Look at that. Still got some. Look, I'll even throw it all out. Ah, oh, and it's still in my hair. Look at it. Yeah. I know all y'all with your great faith would be all so miraculous and going right along with Jesus. Me, I would be with Thomas. I doubt this is going to work. Come on. I got just this little bit. I would go up to the first group. And I wish we had the mechanics. I really do. What actually took place? Did I tear a piece of bread off? And then it like double in size, or does it just replace itself, or was there more in my hand, or what were the mechanics? And of course, God's very smart. Don't give the mechanics, because then we're going to try and duplicate it and get all hung up on the mechanics. They just simply go and do it. It's like the water turning into wine story. Again, that ran out of wine. There's jars of water for ceremonial washing. Ooh, and he's going to turn that into wine. I guess really, really good wine, though. and he says, all right, I'm going to turn these into wine. And says to the servants, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Again, are you kidding me? You're going to scoop a thing of water from the bathtub, and you're going to walk it to the master. You are going to die. You are going to get to the master, and the master is going to say, off with your head. But they do it. I mean, how many of us would have even picked up a plate, or how many of us would have just simply said, Jesus, this is not going to work? Yeah, Alex? They had enough faith to walk out. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I don't fault the disciples at all. I know that they, you know, we laugh at them and say they should have known that Jesus could provide for even 5,000 people. But, I mean, we're straining credibility here. We're straining reality. But that's what God wants us to do. And they at least had the faith to take their little tiny food and go up to the first. And then again, I don't know, when did it happen that they realized that it was all a miracle? Yeah, but they had to at least go up to the first group. I think I probably would still be standing by Jesus like, dude, now I could do it if, after he distributed amongst the 12, if we stood there and all of a sudden it just went boop, 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 you know, like popcorn, and all of a sudden I had this whole armful of food, I'd have been like, yeah, boy, baby! Then I could be totally faith-filled, right? We're all good at that. God, provide the miracle first, then we will have faith. Well, what about the opposite? Lord, help me to have faith and then experience the miracle. Because that's what the disciples had to do. They had to eventually step out. Again, I know I bring this story up a lot, but it's still one of my favorite stories of the crossing of the Jordan, right? They get to the Jordan, it's in flood stage, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the two priests in front are told, yeah, just put your foot in the raging torrent of thing with this big, giant, heavy Ark of the Covenant behind you that will certainly fall on top of you and crush you and pin you at the bottom of the Jordan River, and you would die a horrible, painful death. And God says, no, 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 when you put your foot in, I'll stop the river. I'd be like, stop the river first, God. Then I will step into the river. River's still flowing, God, but the Bible is very clear on that one. It says, not until, again, what are the mechanics on this? God, help me see. This is one of those, they're not waiting, and it's like, oh, it's getting slower. Oh, this is good. I think they are literally flood stage, flood stage, flood stage, flood stage, still flood stage. They haven't put their foot in the river yet. And just as it's now at the point of no return, because you got this big giant Ark of the Covenant, two other priests like pushing you in, like, I hope you die first, and then I'm going to let go, right? Just as my foot is now hitting the water stops. And how many of us would have taken the step? Or would we have just sat back and gone, wasn't I carrying the Ark of the Covenant in the front last week? Joe, you're up front this week. Yeah, I think I would have been a disciple that sat back and said, this is not going to work, God. Yeah. 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 And they were satisfied. It was just a small, little, tiny thing. And that grew into that satisfied. Yeah. And this is one of those things, again, I have a feeling there had to have come a point when the people in the crowd realized that a miracle was taking place. Because I remember, you're all sitting, right? Well, 10 times the amount of you are all sitting. And you're looking up here at this one dude and these 12 other guys. And they're now starting to walk out with food. But you look at it and you're like, dude, you're not carrying enough food. I think there finally came a point when they realized a miracle was going on. But this was not for them, was it? This was for the disciples. Yeah, you've just cast out demons. You've just healed the sick. But that, my friends, is just the tip of the iceberg. With what faith does, it moves us into realms that we can't even fathom. And eventually, yes, they're very excited about this food, because in the other Gospels, it talks about how, I think it's in John, where it says that they tried to grab Jesus and say, hey, we want you to be king. It'd be like, well, yeah, you want him to be king. Because you can just feed, you know, you can be fed anytime you want. He's the bread king. And that's when Jesus goes into a very long discourse and discussion about him being the bread of life. If you want satisfaction, I think, Renee, if you want to be satisfied, it's in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I give to you. And again, now there's overtones. In 2 Kings, there was a miracle feeding. Also, the manna in the wilderness, Jesus even brings up in John when he says, just as you were fed miraculously in the desert, and there they were in the desert. Yeah, God provides. Maybe not in the ways that we like or the ways that we want, but when he does, we are satisfied. And it would have been amazing. Again, imagine somehow or other, eventually people are saying, I've got all this leftover food in my group of 50. We need to gather it. Someone somewhere finally said, we got some baskets, and each one of the disciples grabbed the basket. Now, could you imagine? That's how faith grows. You could start off with just this little tiny thing, and then at the end of the day, they go around and they gather all this food. There's 12 basketfuls left over. Talk about confirming you in your faith. Can I also like to dismantle dumb things that people say about texts. Some people say, this was just one of those really cool exercises in sharing that obviously the little boy came forth with his food and people were so moved by that wonderful, generous act that they're like, oh yeah, I forgot. I got an apple in here. And oh yeah, I forgot. I got some nuts over here. And all of a sudden, the group was fed because there was this collective social sharing. Garbage. Does the text say they were hungry? If they were hungry, then why didn't they just pull out their food and eat it? There is no food. So again, that's just, again, I don't like when I read stuff like that because I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. This was a miracle. Ugh. Also, I wrote it in my Bible because I never really picked up on this thought before. But this meal was given and no payment was expected. If I take 5,000 of you out to dinner, y'all are paying your own way. Pony up and give me your 20 bucks, okay? Here, could you imagine being in this ginormous group and you just got this amazing, miraculous meal and no payment required? First time I'd ever seen that in this text. Kind of like the gift of God. He gives himself, no payment required, no payment accepted. You try and offer it, it will be refused. It is simply given to you free of charge. That's how Jesus operates. Last story for today. I won't go into the Transfiguration. but I want to get into this Peter's confession of Christ. Once when Jesus was praying in private, again, I think one commentator said that in the book of Luke, you will find Jesus praying 12 times, where Luke specifically says Jesus was praying. And again, that begs the question, I thought he was God. He doesn't need anything, does he? And if he is God and he needs something, doesn't he already know his needs well before he asks it and can provide for it himself? It gives this other dimension of prayer that it's not about just asking God for stuff. It's about communication. It's about talking. It's about sharing. Jesus was always praying. It's amazing. His disciples were with him. He asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Obviously must have been risen from the dead. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Isn't that interesting that that is the exact same listing of three things that even Herod thought? Verse 20, but what about you? See, that's the key, isn't it? Well, let's just, for funsies, what does the world say about Jesus? If I just walked out on the street and started asking people, what do you say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's not a rhetorical question, and we've established you can talk. So go ahead, throw some stuff out. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. Boy, he gave some good life lessons, yeah. Yeah, I don't know how many people out there would say he's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That might be what we say inside the Christian circles, but the regular old Joe Schmo probably is not going to acknowledge Jesus is God. Maybe, yeah, Jim? Great place for a free meal. Yeah, that's what the people that wanted to make him king were like, if we keep Jesus around, we could eat anytime we wanted to. We wouldn't have to work a day in our life. He'll just provide. Yeah. What else? He's a healer. Yeah. Yeah. What was that? He would empty the hospitals out. Yeah. Forget the Pool of Siloam. We could just empty all the riffraff out of that real quick. Just heal all the people. He was a friend of sinners, which again could mean nothing. What else? He was a magician. Yeah. A miracle worker. He could do some really fancy, probably some sleight of hand. I bet Jesus had a bunch in and out double doubles underneath that robe when he was like, Lord, bless these people with food. And out it just starts shootings in and out burgers. No, some magician, somehow, he's a miracle worker. No, oh, yeah, Whoppers are good too. Yes, thank you. Big reminder of my Whopper sermon. Yeah, that's tough. Whoppers or double doubles? I'm getting off the track. Jesus is thought about in a lot of different ways. They also say he's one of many, right? How do we get to heaven? Well, Jesus is one way. There's lots of things that people say about Jesus. Is God really interested in what everyone says about Jesus? What is he interested in? You. Because I can sit here and preach against the nations all the live long day. I can say that, the world has it wrong here, and the world has it wrong here, and they think this and this. But that really doesn't mean anything until you ask the very personal question, what do I say? I know what everyone else says. I've looked at it. There eventually comes a point that you have to say something. If you say nothing, then you're still answering the question, yeah? Who is Jesus to you? If you say nothing, essentially what you're saying is he is nothing to me. He is not important to me. Eventually, you have to say something, and the question is, what are you going to say? I love people who investigate. I'm an investigator. I love to research things. I'm so glad I live in the age of the internet because, man, I can find out factoids. Because of something that comes on later, I researched all about lethal injections and electric chairs. I'll get to that in a moment because I'm some weird, morbid wacko. Okay, but, I mean, I could find out so much stuff. We can investigate all the live long day. And a lot of people do that with Jesus, and I'm very thankful for that. I love people that ask questions about Jesus. I love people that have concerns or doubts. Or are skeptical. You know why I like them? Because at least they're honest. They're at least asking the questions. We can get so addicted to asking the questions and holding on to our doubts that eventually we never get to saying, who is this guy? And that's where I think a lot of people stay. And I never want to discourage being skeptical about Christ. But there comes a point, what are you going to say about him? And I'm going to say this as honestly and as nicely as I can. Your eternity depends upon it. The answer to that question is the most important answer you could ever give. That's what he says. What about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? By the way, the you there just happens to be plural. He is asking his disciples. Peter. Oh, God bless you, Peter. He's usually great sermon material in the negative. We're going to have one. Well, no, he has a bright shining spot in that whole Pentecost bringing thousands to faith sermon that he preaches. But in the life of Jesus, we don't really have that much about Peter that we laud and magnify and say, wow, way to go, Peter. Peter gets it. But I wonder how much. I really do. I wonder how developed his faith is. But he says, Peter answered, the Christ of God. Do you have a text note on Christ? Or Messiah. Yeah. Messiah. And the Messiah, that would be the anointed one. That's what that means. What he is saying is you are the one that was promised long ago that was going to come and save the Israelite nation. That is Peter's confession of faith. And Jesus is pleased. Because he realizes, and he even says, Peter, you couldn't have even said that without God putting that in your heart in the first place. Which should blow your mind right then. When you say Jesus is Lord, you can think to yourself, wow, I just did this. Well, not really. God gave that to you first so that you can say it. It's kind of one of those really, really amazing things. We say our faith is our own, but really it was given to us by God first, and then we could say it. But he confesses it at least. He says it. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you are the Messiah. I don't think Peter has it all together yet, though. I don't think Peter has a full belief system yet. And isn't that great? Because how many of you here say that you fully and completely understand your faith? Who's calling me? Jeez. I thought it would be Mike back there. Jesus is calling. Lord, I believe who you are. Yeah, that's Jesus. Yeah. hold on a second. Let me turn this off. Where was I? Who do you say I am? The developed faith. Do you believe that you understand everything? Who here says that their faith is done? They're like, yeah, I got it. I got everything. Or how many of us, I think, like the disciples say, I got what I know is the most important part, but I don't really understand everything. Because that's where Peter's at, and that's where the disciples are at. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. That is a bad sermon, okay? I am not going to tell you. If you figured out that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior and the lover of this world, don't tell anyone. No, I'm not going to tell you that, and don't do that to anyone else. You are told quite clearly that you should go and broadcast. This was done because, as we saw with the Bread King, if the people had already come up with their concept that the Messiah was going to save the Jewish nation. This belief system was so ingrained in them that even after they look at the cross, even after they encounter Jesus at the empty tomb, even after 500 people see Jesus in person, after they have another miraculous catch of fish and talk with Jesus in person, Jesus is about to go up into heaven. It's called his ascension. And just before he's leaving, do you know what question they ask him? Hey, Jesus, when are you going to restore Israel to its proper... But when are you going to save us from the oppression of the Roman government? I could just see Jesus going, you're kidding me. Right? As he's floating up and raining down curses upon... No, he's Jesus. He's much nicer than me. They were so ingrained of the fact that that is what the Messiah does. He comes and saves a people from oppression. That is not what Jesus came to do. That's what he says right here. Look at what it says. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. At that point, I don't know what I would have done as disciple boy. Like, what? What are you talking? Death? Who said anything about death? You're supposed to come and save us right now. And that's Jesus saying, you have a misconception about the Messiah. And it's so ingrained in you that you're not even going to believe it until way after. And that's how it is with us. I mean, we sometimes get it so ingrained. And that's what this axis of evil, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they had already got it laid out in their mind that the Messiah was not supposed to die. Even though there are passages that say it, they missed it. They were so focused on how this is going to play out that they missed it when it came. But he's going to die. I think, to me, this is one of, you won't believe me. It's one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses. You know what I like about the ability of Jesus? You know what I like about it? He is going to say, I'm going to die and in 3 days come back to life. Now, that's a lot different than you and I saying, I'm going to die, but I'll come back to life. Right? You know, I even asked Bob, help me on this. Didn't Harry Houdini say something to that effect? But he said, no, he'll just make contact through seances and stuff like that. I don't know of anyone in this world that has said, I am going to die, and in 3 days, I will be raised to life. Now, if you came up to me and said that to me, you know what I would be doing? I would be counting the days. I'd be like, they're in the grave 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, they're a liar, right? At that point, pretty much take everything that person has said and throw it out the window. But if you are able, in some way, shape, or form, to say, I am going to die and come back to life in 3 days, and then actually accomplish it, I'm sorry, at that point, don't dissect a word Jesus says. You cannot take one word of Jesus and say, I don't believe that. You know why? Because he said that. And if he says that, the rest of my life has got to be about what Jesus says. I see no other way. No one else can do this. This is what sets Jesus apart. I mean, he sets himself apart so many ways. This is the biggest one. And he says he's going to die. Question, did he say the mode of his death? We don't know when he finally shared the mode of his death. I mean, we had John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But right before that, he talks about the snake in the wilderness. And just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so that shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And all the people were probably thinking, oh, Son of Man lifted up? Oh, that's probably like, you know, standing 20 feet off the earth with this glowing thing and, you know, draw all people. And he was giving a hint of what his death was going to be. It was going to be death on a cross. But at this point, they don't even know that, it seems like. But Jesus is going to hint at it. Talk about a shock. You've just found out that the person you thought was going to do all this great stuff for you is about to die and come back to life, but who cares? They still haven't quite got it yet, do they? Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his electric chair daily and follow me. Yeah, the whole phrase, let's pick up our cross and follow Jesus, that means nothing to us, does it? No shock value in that whatsoever, huh? Pick up your cross and follow. Talk the disciples. Here I am. I'm thinking to myself, if I'm disciple boy, cross? Who mentioned anything about a cross? Well, this is not lethal injection, okay? Lethal injection is supposed to be this humane way, right, to do it, because you give the anesthesia, and then it puts you into, then you get the paralytic drug, and then you get the one that stops your heart. And it's supposed to be this painless thing. I'm not going to get into anything about death penalty. I'm just saying that that's what it says it's supposed to be. That's not this. The Romans wanted to come up with a method of killing people that would take the longest amount of time and inflict the most amount of pain. So we're not talking lethal injection. Probably not even talking hanging. Maybe the electric chair kind of comes close, but that's only what? A couple minutes and you're done? Now, let's devise a torture where someone languishes in pain for maybe even a day, maybe even a couple of days. Yeah. Pick up your cross. I mean, that you say the word cross to the people back then, they would have shuddered in fear. What cross? What are you talking about? And this is the practice of when someone was convicted of a crime so heinous that they were to be executed on a cross, they were supposed to go from the place they were going to be whipped and beaten, and then they get the cross being put on their shoulders, and they've got to walk through the middle of town to advertise to everyone else, I'm a dead person, I'm so horrible that they couldn't even just kill me, they couldn't just take a sword and chop off my head, they're going to put me on a cross and let me die for several days, and y'all are going to be able to walk by me and see me. That's what, this would be just horrendously difficult to take in, I would imagine. So what does it mean for us to take up a cross and follow Christ? We're thankful that Jesus explains it a little bit, but not in so much detail that we can't apply it directly to our lives. Because I think this cross is going to be a different thing to different people. says, if you want to save your life, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. When you died on a cross, you lost your life, but you lost more than that. And that's what was painful about it. First, you lost your pride. You were nothing. You lost all your possessions. The second they sentenced you to death on a cross, state could take your property. Even if you had a really nice grave, that was taken away too. You were going to be cast amongst, you're just going to be thrown into a big old giant pile outside the city. You lost everything. You lost who you were. If you try to save your life, if you try in this life to become the most popular, the most wealthy, the one with most power, the one with most pride, the one with most ego, you will lose it. But when you come to God and say, I got nothing. My life is your life. You bought me, paid for me. And when you say to yourself, I own nothing, it's not yours, it's God's. When you say, my words and actions are not my own, they're God's. When you say, my family is not my own, it's God's. When you say, all my possessions are not mine, they're God's. That's when you lose your life. And when you lose your life, then your life will be saved. He goes on, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? You can gain everything, but you'll lose it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, which some people debate about what exactly does that mean. Who's not going to taste death? Some people believe it has to do with the transfiguration. Yeah, they didn't die. It's going to happen the next day. Some people believe that it was his death. Some people believe it was resurrection. Some people believe it was 70 AD when the Roman army came in and decimated all of Jerusalem. Lots of different interpretations, but essentially they saw the kingdom. I think it has to do with his death and resurrection. It was in the kingdom of God. That's when it was fully done. It was fully paid for. It was fully conquered. Sin was paid for. Your life was bought. Everything was done. What does it mean for us? Well, you have to ask a question. Who is Jesus? Is he just a miracle worker, a bread man? Or is he the Messiah? And is he much more than the Messiah? Is he the Messiah that came and lived and died and came back to life 3 days later just as he said he was going to? And if that's the case, has God sent me out? Has God said, okay, now that I own you, now that you are mine, please go and do what I say? And is he saying, all right, you've come, you've learned, you've grown. Now, take that and go and become the apostle, the sent one of God. While you're doing it, you might encounter some things. You might have to pick up your electric chair daily. It might be painful. You might lose your ego. You might lose your pride. You might lose yourself. But in doing that, you're glorifying, giving praise to God for everything that he's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know what these people need. You know how to speak to them better than I do. I pray right now, Lord, that as we just come to you, that you would open up our eyes, that you would open up our minds, that you would open up our hearts and give us that confession of faith, that we would not just be sitting on the sidelines anymore saying, gosh, I wonder who Jesus is, but we'd actually come out finally and saying, okay, I've investigated, I've seen it, I now say, Jesus is Lord. And even that, Lord, it's just amazing that in and of itself, being able to say that can only come by you and your Spirit. Just incredible, God. I pray that we would see you so much more than what our small minds and our small faith can believe, but instead we would see you in just a bigger and better way that we'd be able to see you high and lifted up, that even just the train of your robe would fill this whole earth. And Lord, how do you want us to go? Where do you want us to go? How do you want us sent out? And help us to take those steps into that Jordan River, the steps to that first mob of 50 men that are hungry and we don't have enough. But Lord, you will provide. You will give us the words. You will give us the courage. You will give us the faith. Help us to take those steps day by day. Help us to pick up that cross, that shame, that embarrassment,
and say we wear it gladly and proudly, that we will follow God. We will follow Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.